2 Chronicles chapters 14 and 15 for a little while this morning as we start out. That's the main place, and then go from there. Thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. We've got a ton of our own folks out, and so we're always glad to have visitors. But today you are especially needed to take up some of the place of those who are gone. We're thankful for your presence. When you look at the reign of Asa, which we're going to this morning, you recognize that you have to go back to his father, Abijah, and see what was there. Abijah or Abijam, as he is related in the Old Testament. He is talked about in 1 Kings chapter 15. It says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, or Abijah, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So you see that in his reign, in the time of Abijam or Abijah, there had been that which was a practice of evil. In fact, it was ingrained. It had been there in his father before him. But when you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, you see a change in what's taking place. In 2 Chronicles 14 and in verse 1, it says, so Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. And he also removed high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. You recognize that point that's being made about there being a change in this time. And we want to ask some questions about this change that took place. How was that so? What caused this change from a time of war to a time of peace, where that was something that was not having taken place before? And that from there being a worshiping of false God to a worshiping of the true God, a return unto him. And from the idea of idolatry getting more and more and more prevalent, as was taking place in Judah, to it being done away with, and those altars torn down and the images done away with. From a practice of evil overall to that which was right and good is pointed out about Asa. That he was distinguished from those who were his predecessors as being one who did that which was right and good in the sight of God. And he goes back even to David. He said, as his father David did. When you look at David, you see a man who was a friend of God. A man who did not always do what was right, but when he did what was wrong, he corrected it. There was a heart within David to want to serve God. And he went to the law, he went to an understanding of that truth, and tried to put that into implementation in his life at every phase. That's not what most of the leaders of Judah did. That's the exception to the rule, that they walked in the way of David, their father. Most of them did that which was evil. When you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you see the degree to which that is so. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, we're talking again about this time of the reign of Asa. It says, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Then those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. You notice that point that is being made, the change that's there in verse 3. For a long time, he says, Israel had no true God. Why did they have no true God? Why were they not going to Him and recognizing Him and seeking that which was right of Him? The next phrase says they were without teaching priests. We pointed out numerous times, the priests had a responsibility of offering sacrifice, but that was not the main responsibility that the Levites and the priests had. The main responsibility, as pointed out in the Old Testament law, is that they teach the law. That they declare to people what the law of Moses was, keep it ever in the forefront of their mind, so that they might know what God had required. When you do not have those who teach the will of God, then what's going to happen? You're going to have the people who fall away from that. And as a result of that, the last phrase there in verse 3 points out, and without law. Doesn't mean that the law didn't exist. The law existed. They were still ones who were obligated to that law. But when God had given that law to declare who He was, and He had given responsibility into the priest to teach that law, when they didn't do it, then the people had no knowledge of that law. That's why God sent prophets. But when they rejected the prophets who tried to take them back to the law, then what happened? They were without the law. Not that it was something that they weren't responsible to, they were. Not that it was something God had failed to give, He had given it. But it was something that they were unaware of because of their own lack of diligence. And He says, now when they turned to the Lord and they sought Him, you notice both of those are there. Not only turn in mind to have a desire to serve the Lord, but then they seek Him. That's your responsibility and my responsibility and those responsible in the Old Testament the same. Every man since Adam has had a responsibility of seeking God. God can be known. God's will can be known. That was true of the Jews being given a law that was there, a special covenant with God. It was also true of the Gentiles. That when you see passages like Nahum, how it is that God had a responsibility that was there upon Gentiles. Of Jonah as well. That God could be sought by people and He could be found. His will could be known. And it says that the people, when they seek Him, they could be found of Him. Now in verse 7, there's an instruction that's given by Azariah as he talks to Asa and the people. He says, but you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. There was a responsibility in what they were to do. There was action that was necessary upon them. When you look in verse 9 then, he goes on to say this, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him, speaking of Asa, in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered to the Lord at the time 700 bulls, and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now that responsibility that Asa recognized to go back to the law was something that the people listened to under a leadership that he had. Not just those of Judah and Benjamin, but do you notice it says those of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. There were some in that remnant that had gone off into the northern kingdom who still desired to do what was right. And when they saw someone like Asa that was committed to do what was right, they came back and they worshiped God again. There was something that was there, that was present in the time of Asa, that had not been seen in their lives before or in their recent history. And that was a desire to come back and to follow the will of Almighty God. Now the point was, we're going to seek Him with all our heart, with all our soul. And that commitment was so great that if anyone would not do that, it says they were put to death. And it didn't matter who they were. Whether they were rich or poor, great in power, or those who were small, it did not matter. In verse 16, then, there is an application of that given. And he also removed Michal, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene, the American Standard I think rightly translates that, abominable image of the Asherah. When you look at what was done, this woman, Michal, she was the grandmother, at least, of Asa. It's not unusual for then the mother to take the name of that grandmother. That wouldn't have been something that was unusual at all for a queen mother. So whether it was the mother or the grandmother, either one could be seen by that Hebrew word. Here's someone who's very dear unto Asa. Someone that he had grown up with, someone that there had been a love that was there. And when it was that she did not do this, the word is, she is removed as the one who is queen mother. That word removed is not a word that's normally used to just talk about someone who's taken away. The word removed talks about to be taken away from existence. Evidently, what had been said, whether great or small, they would be put to death, is exactly what took place in this particular time. Why? Because it says she had made an abominable image of the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth was the female god that was there of the Canaanitish gods, Baal being the one who was over all. You had the Ashtaroth, who were those of the fertility gods, of the female gods. And she had an image of that, and as a result of it, she was taken away from them. When you look at the commitment that Asa had, it was tested, wasn't it? It wasn't tested with somebody out there that did something wrong that he didn't have any particular concern about. It's tested with his own family. Are you going to put the action that's there into place when it even means your own family? The answer with Asa was absolutely yes. His commitment was full and complete under the will of Almighty God. Well, there was a path. There had been ruin within Judah. And then there was a restoration to come back to the law. And then there was a reward. For 10 years there was peace, it says. They had that time which they had not had before of a reward. Why? Because they sought Jehovah and they found Him. And He was one who rewarded them even as He had said in chapter 14 and verse 7. When you look at the idea of how this happened, the first step was that they returned to God's law as the standard. That was what God had said from the beginning, that the law is what you are to listen to. It was the standard that God had commanded. Back in Ezra, you see another case in point of this being something where there was a return unto this same standard in the time of the Old Testament. In Ezra chapter 10 and in verse 1 starting out, it says, "Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born to them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto you, and we are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Here was another time in which there was difficulty. I've taught a number of times with people who are in unlawful marriages. And I have to tell them or show them from the Word of God to read these verses and bring to their mind the fact that they are in an unlawful relationship is never easy. It's never what I want to do. You can always see the pain that's there. I have the pain in my heart when I know about it. How do I deal with this? But it has to be done. In this particular time, it was a case in which they had taken foreign women. That was against the law of God. It was pointed out as something that not only was against His law, but would bring them unto a way of wrong and in the end be condemned. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7, that's the very point that Moses is making in that wilderness sermon on obedience. You see that in the case of Solomon. It did it unto him. So now here they had done something that was unlawful. What did they need to do? You notice the people said, we need to do what the commandment says. We need to do according to the law. That's the standard. The idea isn't according to what I feel or what I want or what it is that might be comforting to someone. The standard is what does the Word of God say? When you look in the New Testament, that's the same thing. Paul points out, I'm concerned or I'm absolutely shocked as he talks to them about what you've done in turning away from the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. God's law is that which is rejected in the Old Testament, and it's pointed out in the New Testament it will be rejected again there. Now, what's to be done by God's people? Are we to just forget about that law? And to say, well, since it's unpopular, it's not going to bring people to great numbers unto our assemblies if we teach that. Maybe we ought to just soften it a little bit. That's not what was done. They didn't turn to another gospel. If they did, they were accursed. And Paul points out that's exactly what happened with those in Galatia. They were turning from the true gospel to something that was different from them. That has never been a reward that comes from that kind of a thing. It has always brought about condemnation of the Lord when we turn from His truth. Over in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, notice that the gospel of Christ is the very source for how it is that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another as well. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, and that which we have seen with our eyes, and that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. John says, I'm writing to you the things of the truth for a reason. What's the reason? The reason is that you might have fellowship with us. Those who are reading that gospel, to have fellowship with the ones like John, apostles of Christ, who have received that by the revelation of the Holy Spirit and inspiration of God. Now he says, you can have fellowship with us through the things that are written. Now where's their fellowship? Their fellowship is with the Father. So if I can have fellowship with the apostles through the things that are written, and their fellowship is with the Father, where's my fellowship? It's obviously with the Father as well. That's provided for in the gospel of Christ. Over in the second chapter and in verse 7 it says, "Beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard." When someone turns to something that's new and different, it's got to be updated for the time. I know one thing about it for sure. That is that it's false. That which is true has always been what God revealed in the beginning. That which He declared according to His will. And when you have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing has changed from that time. When Peter spoke on Pentecost and declared the message of the gospel, that's the message that they were, those who were answerable to. That was their responsibility, and that very same gospel is that to which we are answerable to. It is our responsibility as well. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a statement made about the church at Ephesus. He says, "But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Remember, therefore, whence you were fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." Many times the point is made from this passage, and rightfully so, that there ought to be a zeal, that we return unto that first zeal that's there. Well, that's true. If that first zeal was according to what? If it's according to that which was true. And that's the point that John is making here as he delivers this letter to this church. He says, "I want you to go back and you remember your first works." Well, what were those? Those were the ones that he had pointed out in chapter 1 were given by the God of heaven as he had commanded his will, and now these at Ephesus and others were drifting away from that. It wasn't just a matter that they were lacking in enthusiasm. They were lacking in zeal. They were lacking in enthusiasm. But that zeal and enthusiasm that they ought to have had is not just any kind after any manner. It was a zeal, enthusiasm for that which they heard at the first, that which was according to the beginning gospel that they needed to return to again. Well, that was true in the time of Asa. And it's true in our time that we need to return to the right standard, the law of God. But there's another thing that was there. It was in the time of Asa that they supported their spiritual leadership. Those people in that time had to have the same kind of a commitment to truth as the leader Asa did. And that caused there to be the good, the reward that came later on down the line. When you look in Judges chapter 6, you see a frame of mind that we want to look at in the nature of this as well. In Judges chapter 6, and in verse 14, notice what the record says. It says, "And Jehovah looked upon him and said, Go in this your might, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent you?" When you look and see who this is, it's Gideon. Gideon is the one who has told you, "Go in this your might." Now Gideon was not of the leadership. He was not one who was related to those in leadership. He assumes a time of leadership here and in a very strange way. He was hiding from the Midianites underneath the kind of a shelter that was there as he was threshing his wheat. And as a result of that, he seemed to be in some timidity and some fear that's there. And now God says, "You go in your might." You can almost see Gideon looking behind him like, "Who are you talking to?" But God had reference to him. He meant him to be taken from this one who was timid and afraid to one who had the full courage because God was with him. And that's how he introduces himself. Now when you see Gideon doing that, What's the result upon the people of God? They come out to him in numbers. Why? Because they've seen this change in Gideon. Because they recognize that it truly is God with them and leading. It's him who's going to deliver, not this one Gideon over here. That's what people need to recognize, no matter where they are, and that is a leader can do nothing in and of himself. Or a few leaders can do nothing in and of themselves. They have to be those who would cause others to have that same boldness to stand for truth, and as a result, do what's right in the sight of God. Look at the leadership that Paul commands of the elders at Ephesus. When he meets them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, in verse 25, he says to them this, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he has purchased with his own blood. And I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Wherefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to admonish every one of you night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Do you notice how Paul starts with talking to them about what he had done? His actions among them had served as an example. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as a result of his example and the right that he did, what does he say to these elders? He says, "You ought to be ones who are encouraged by that to do your will. You're not going to see me anymore. I'm soon going to be one who goes on and dies. But now you're going to be left behind and you have the responsibility of leadership." But does it stop there? No. What he goes on from that point to say is that you have this responsibility to lead and to feed so that all of the flock may grow. So that you might have a reward among all those that are sanctified. And where does that come from? He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That ties back up with our first point. Any kind of leadership that is away from the will of God is not going to bring about the ultimate reward. But that leadership that stops with the leader is also not going to bring about the reward. It needs to be passed on and to bring about a change in the lives of others as well. In Titus chapter 1, you see this with Paul as he's talking unto the evangelist Titus as well. In Titus chapter 1, notice with me starting in verse 9. He speaks of the elders here. He says that they are to be those holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. For many are unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. A part of that leadership has to be the dividing, the separating of that which is of evil. He says, in the speaking of the truth by the elders, they both exhort in the sound doctrine and they convict the gainsayer. That has to be done. Why? Because that gainsayer has to either be turned around to the truth or they have to be taken out of the way. You allow that leaven to exist of continuing false teaching, of continuing evil, and what's going to happen? You're going to have the whole to be disturbed by it in the end and go away from the truth. So he says to them, here's what is your responsibility. You both convict and you exhort. Now what's going to happen from that? He says what's going to happen from that is there's a recognition that there are these men who are unruly, ungodly. They're going to be those who overthrow whole houses. That's what happens with those who teach evil. They have the opposite effect as those who are spiritual leaders. Their effect is going to take people away from the truth, away from God, away from that which is right. But now what do those who are spiritual leaders, who are God's leaders, have a responsibility to do? Lead them in a way of right? To help them to put that into their life, and what's going to be the result? The opposite of those who are false teachers. It's going to be to cause there to be a building up of the body. If you want to notice the things that are pointed out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that's a perfect example of that. God gave some to be apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. For what? For that which is a work of ministry. A building up of the body of Christ. That there might be this kind of a lifting up of all. How? By each one of those leaders doing their job and causing others to understand that truth. Then what do you have? In verse 16 it points out you have a body that's fitly framed and knit together. That every part does the things that are necessary for it. And there is a building up of the body as a whole. There's another thing that we notice about this path from ruin to restoration, and that was that it ultimately ended in reward. That the courage to do what was right, no matter the cost, has a reward with God. It may not look like it initially. It may look like a difficult time and only hardship being there, but God always gives a reward to His people who do that which is right. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, that's the point that was made with respect to the old law. Back in Deuteronomy 31, if you'll notice with me, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old this day, and I can no more go out and come in, and Jehovah hath said unto me, you shall not go over this Jordan. Jehovah your God, He will go over before you, and He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before you, and Jehovah hath spoken it. And Jehovah will do unto them as he did to Shihon and to Og, the kings of the Amorites, and unto their land whom he destroyed. And Jehovah will deliver them up before you, and you shall do unto them according to all the commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be affrighted at them. For Jehovah your God, He it is that goes before you, and He will not fail you, nor will He forsake you. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, In the sight of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you shall go over with this people unto the land which Jehovah has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And Jehovah, He it is that does go before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you, neither will He forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Here was Moses saying, I'm stopping here. He's not going over into the promised land. He had had that leadership responsibility and had led as he should, except for a few cases, one of which in which he had done that was wrong at the rock. And as a result of that rebellion, God would not allow him to go over. But he says to them, you continue to do what's right and God will be with you. He'll go before you. He's the one who will bring these enemies to destruction. And he tells to their leader, Joshua, the same thing. Do you notice that both the people and the leader that's to go over are told exactly the same thing? Be strong and of good courage. And then they're instructed to do what God says. Be strong and of good courage. Sometimes the leaders are looked to and they say, well, they need to be strong. They need to be of good courage. That's true. But you know, the everyday people, it's not their responsibility. They leave that up to those who are the leaders. When I heard that kind of thing said when I was a young boy, it was in the midst of the division over institutionalism. And I remember a number of our family that we talked to about the truth, and they'd say, well, that's not for us. That's for the elders. Whatever they decide, that's their responsibility. No. It's the responsibility of elders to lead in a way that's right. That's true. But it's a responsibility of each and every Christian as well to have that same courage to stand for what's right. To do that which is according to truth. When you turn over to Joshua chapter 1 in verses 5 through 9, you notice the same thing is said to Joshua again, as is pointed out here, only a little bit more in detail, that he was to be one who was strong and of good courage, that he would go over and be very courageous according to all the law in verse 7. Over and over this same point is done. Now what happens? Joshua goes into the land with the people. They do what God says. God gives them the reward. He gives them the land. And now what does he say towards the end of his life? In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14, it says, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve you Jehovah. And if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or the gods in whose lands you dwell. But for me and for my house, we will serve Jehovah." The people answered and said to him, "Be it far from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah our God, He it is that brought us out of the and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, that did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways wherein we went and among all the peoples through the midst of whom we passed." In other words, their commitment is, we're going to do that. Now, did they do that? No. Not for very long they turned from that way, but they recognized what God had said. If they did what was right and they had courage and they did what was according to the will of God, was there a reward? They were in a land because of that. The enemies had been driven out. There is a reward in that. The same thing can be seen in New Testament times. In chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, he points out, looking back on all of these worthies of old that are talked about in the 11th chapter, these characters of faith, "Let us put away the things that are encumbrances to us, the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with that kind of endurance and patience unto the end." When you look in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 6, that point of a promise is given there with respect to what God would do if they were ones who were faithful to Him. He says, "So that with good courage we may say, the Lord is our helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" We need to always keep before us that fact, that if it's a time of ruin, a time of disaster that's happened because of evil, there's always a road back to the reward of God. It doesn't matter how evil it gets, as it was in the time of Abijah. There always can be, if we're willing to stand up and have the good courage to go back to the law of God, to do what it says, to follow that and to urge others to do the same thing, there is always the Lord who is our helper who is ready. That time of modern restoration to truth when there is evil requires the exact same thing in principle that happened in the time of Asa. We're going to close this service with a word of prayer here in just a moment. And then after that we'll have our classes that